This will be Did She or Didn't She? The Sea Lion Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 5. Before proceeding from where we left off in Genesis 3 in the last message, I want to return to a couple points that I addressed in Part 4. First, in some of the Sea Lion statements that I read to you, there was what appeared to be reason to question some of the Sea Lioner's honesty. Now, as a follow-up to that, I want to make it clear that I do not believe that all Sea Lioners are dishonest. However, I do believe that all Sea Lioners have been deceived. And possibly that even accounts for those statements that I shared with you in Part 4 from those four popular Sea Lion teachers. Or authors. However, this does need to be pointed out in light of those just previous statements. And that is that it needs to be understood that it's not a very big step to go from being deceived to being dishonest, especially when pride and egotism is thrown into the mix. You know, one's ego or pride can make it extremely difficult for someone who is normally honest to remain honest. Kind of reminds me, I think I've told it maybe once or twice before, but the story of the dude who was at a dude ranch and he was saddling his horse and one of the wranglers came by and he saw that he was putting the saddle on backwards. And so he said, "Hey, you're putting the saddle on backwards, buddy." The guy looked at him and kind of bristled up and he says, "Well, that shows how much you know. You don't even know which direction I'm going." You know, but the point being that pride and egotism can really get you in some trouble. And it makes it so that it's not that big of a step between deceivement and dishonesty. What am I really talking about? Well, if you're a Sea Lioner, and by the truth of the Scriptures, it's becoming apparent, and it certainly should be by now in this series, and more as we go along, but it's becoming apparent that you've been deceived. And you either ignore or declare that the truths of Scriptures regarding your position or that have an influence or an effect or should have an effect upon what you believe are unimportant, rather than confessing your error, or rather than admitting that your whole theological position, or possibly even with some people, even their whole ministry, has been based on falsehood, then your being deceived has evolved into your being dishonest. Now, that doesn't just, by the way, that doesn't just apply to Sea Lioners. That applies to any of us, no matter what the doctrine is that we hold, when we find out that we've been deceived or we've been in error. Listen to me. No doctrine, is so sacred as to forfeit truth for it. Far too often, doctrine and truth are confused as being the same thing, when in fact, doctrine can be based on truth or error. So if it's discovered that your doctrine has been built on falsehood, whatever doctrine it may be, Sea Lion or otherwise, whatever you do, don't forfeit your doctrine for God's truth. It's not a fair trade. It's not worth it, even if you have to humble yourselves before others and confess your faults and start all over again on a certain doctrine. And why not? We have everything to gain with the truth of God. Secondly, in the previous message, I addressed the words naked and nakedness. As I pointed out, the Sea Lioners declare that Adam and Eve's being ashamed of their nakedness in the presence of God following their sin in Genesis 3 indicates that they had been involved in sexual sin. That's their claim in regards to those two words. Well, another thought came to me this past week before going on from here, but if that is true, then the Apostle Peter's nakedness and his clothing himself before going into the presence of Yeshua is indicative of the same thing. Now, I suspect probably at least a few of you, if not all of you, are wondering, what in the world are you talking about? How many of you knew that there is an incident recorded in the Gospels wherein Peter is stripped, and upon the appearance of Christ, he clothed himself before going in the presence of God? How many knew about that? Record shows that at least here no one knew about that. Let's look at Gospel of John chapter 21. It's amazing. I know every one of you probably have read this, but it's amazing how you can read something several times and just even miss. And this may be one of those things that you think, well, it's really not important. But I think, here's again, maybe God put it in here for the exact reason that I'm going to share with you, or for who knows, maybe untold reasons to illustrate something that's important here that we don't always pick up on. The Gospel of John chapter 21 will begin with verse 1. It says, after these things, Yeshua shewed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise shewed himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, amazing what the King James can get away with, I go a fishing. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Yeshua stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Yeshua. Then Yeshua saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Of course, he had done this once before, hadn't he, in revealing himself in the very beginning to them. And ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Yeshua loved, that being the Apostle John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And then, of course, swam to the shore. He couldn't wait. He was so excited to see Yeshua that he couldn't wait to get to the shore for the boat to get there. And so he just robed himself and dove in and swam to the shore as quick as he could. Now, let me find my place here. Now, of course, from that particular incident, it can be deduced from this that Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathanael, and the two other unnamed disciples were, rather than fishing in the boat, were involved in some illicit sexual activity. Some of you, by the way you're looking, you have a difficult time believing that. Well, let me tell you, there's just as much reason to believe that as there is to believe that Adam and Eve's nakedness in Genesis 3 implies sex with Satan or some non-racial humanoid. Now, you wonder why that's in there? Maybe that's the whole reason God put that incident in there. I don't know. Instead, God has provided us in this New Testament incident a commentary of sorts on what was going on in the mind of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Now think about it. When one goes swimming, one usually derobes. You know, you have a bunch of clothes on. It's a whole lot more difficult to swim, and I suspect even more so with a robe that's going to tangle up in your legs. You don't put a robe on to go swimming. But Peter put his robe on before diving into the water. He covered himself, not because of some sexual perversion on his part, but rather simply because he was going into the presence of Yeshua, his Lord and God. In our mortal, sinful state, it's indecent for us to go into the presence of our holy God unclothed. either physically or spiritually. We must be clothed. Now, with that, having added that to what we already dealt with regarding those two words, let's now return to Genesis chapter 3. In the last message, we left off with verse 13. In verses 14 through 19, we find that the pronouncement of God's judgments upon the serpent, Eve, and Adam, in that order, for the sin committed in the garden. Let's begin with verses 14 and 15. And Yahweh God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I don't know anyone or any theological position that doesn't have a difficult time explaining verse 14. I don't know of any position that believes that verse 14 is to be taken literally. For example, very few, if anyone, believes that a literal snake is being spoken of in this verse. One that walked upright, spoke, and was condemned to slither on its belly the rest or throughout eternity. Some declare that it was a fallen angel / demon of darkness. Others proclaim that it was a humanoid, probably one of Adam and Eve's servants, and thus Eve wouldn't have been alarmed by it. And others that it was simply representative of the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. However, without going into them, there's difficulties that can be presented from verse 14 for each of those interpretations of that verse. I don't need to go into them. It won't necessarily accomplish anything. But every one of those, verse 14, presents difficulties for every one of those interpretations. And so possibly none of those interpretations are correct. I don't know. And for that reason, no one can be absolutely certain or emphatic about their interpretation, since the Bible simply does not tell us how to interpret all the symbolism that's found in verse 14 and in other verses in this chapter. On the other hand, that does not mean that with the Bible, some interpretations cannot be ruled out. You see the difference? You may not be able to say this is what happened, but you can, in certain cases, say this is what didn't happen by use of the Bible. Now, once again, someone is going to employ Revelation 12 and declare that the Bible does indeed tell us who the serpent is, or was, excuse me, i.e., the devil, Satan. And it might just surprise some people that I agree that on that much we can agree. However, don't forget that we may not agree on your interpretation of who or what the Bible is referring to when it uses the word Satan or devil. I agree it was Satan. You can't deny that. Revelation 12 says the serpent of old was Satan, was the devil. The question is what does the Bible mean when it uses those two terms? We can agree that it was Satan or the devil, but we may not agree on who the Bible means by those two terms. The vast majority of Christendom thinks that there is only one devil, only one Satan. One, by the way, in most instances, that has been simply created in the fertile imagination of men, handed down, in many cases, from the Catholic Church. When, in fact, they think there's only one, right or wrong what they think of it, when, in fact, the Bible speaks of a number of satans or diaboloses. If you don't believe me, you can check it out for yourselves. Simply getting a Strong's and an Englishman's concordance and do an exhaustive study of the Hebrew and Greek words for those two terms. And you'll discover for yourself, there's many diaboloses, there's many satans. Whoever it was that God had in mind, that the serpent represented in Genesis 3, let me assure you, it was a satan, an adversary of some type. It was a diabolos. a false accusing slander of some time. That much we can, or at least should, be able to agree upon. Now, I'm going to leave verse 14 because there's no way to emphatically say exactly what all that means there. Not that it's unimportant, but it doesn't necessarily contribute to this particular study. Moving on in Genesis to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Let me read it to you again. "And I will put enmity between thee," speaking of the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy head." This is the verse of Scripture that the seedliners hang their hat on more than any other verse of Scripture. But just how valid is just how valid of an argument do the seedliners have in this verse? Especially in light of the problems with their doctrine that have already been pointed out, and that are yet to be pointed out as we go on in this series. Seedliners emphatically assert that there is just no way around it. They declare that since one seed line, the woman's, is physical in this verse, then the other seed line must be physical as well. Sounds reasonable, but is that necessarily true? For example, the New Testament often pits the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, doesn't it? For example, Matthew 26 and verse 41 speaks of the willingness of the Spirit versus the weakness of the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 1 speaks of walking after the flesh versus walking after the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 addresses the destruction of the flesh. The destruction of the flesh. Think about this Genesis 3:15 scenario of the two seeds fighting one another. The destruction of the flesh to the salvation of the Spirit. And Galatians 5 and 6 are especially interesting in this regard. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," so we have that again, "walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now note here in these two verses, the words lust and lusteth. Now, if we didn't know better, one could almost conclude that Paul was talking about something sexual here. The point being, we've got to be careful not to read something not intended into the passage, and especially not to read 20th century English applications into first century Greek words or ancient B.C. Hebrew words or phrases. You know, again, we in the 20th century, lust has become almost just simply or just exclusively something sexual when a person uses the word lust. Well, that's not the context. That's not the meaning or the understanding of the biblical use of that word. And so we've got to be careful that we don't apply 20th century English thinking into many places, which is very difficult not to do, because it's just natural for us to take what we understand, what we believe about a word or a phrase, and stick it in there. That's why the context is extremely important, and the biblical use of that word throughout Scripture, as I pointed out in the last message. Note also in verse 17 that we're told that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another. The word contrary comes from a Greek word that is also translated in the New Testament as adversary and opposed. In other words, they're adversarial. They're antagonistic. You could say even hostile to one another. Anybody have any problem that the Spirit and the flesh are hostile, antagonistic, adversarial to one another? I don't think there's any question about that. The New American Standard Version translates verse 17 in this fashion. It says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Then verse 19 speaks of the works of the flesh, and verse 22 speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, God certainly could have inspired Paul to have used the word fruit in both verses, the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, without forfeiting too much in the contrast that he was pointing out. And the reason I say that is because in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17, Yeshua spoke of both good and evil fruit. So it could have been the fruit of the flesh, instead of the works of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, depending on your translation, and the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'm doing that for purpose, thinking about the word fruit and all the implications that it has. This should be kept in mind as well in regards to that, the fruit. And as a matter of fact, the Greek word translated fruit in Galatians 5 and verse 22 is the same word used for the fruit of the womb in Luke 1 and verse 42 concerning Mary's embryonic state of Yeshua. And it's the same Greek word used for the fruit of the loins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Again, there's a crossover of these terms and how they're used in physical and spiritual senses, in the spiritual physical sense. Also, Galatians 6:8 speaks of sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the Spirit. The word sowing comes from the Greek word spiro, which is the word from which the Greek word sperma comes, from which, of course, our English word sperm comes. The point being that the Bible often employs physical and sometimes even sexual terms which have spiritual implications. They're not always to be understood in a physical, sexual way when the terms are indeed sexual in nature. In other words, in Galatians 5, the seed, if you will, the offspring, if you will, the fruit, that's the fruit of the womb, you can keep that in mind, the fruit of the flesh is opposed, or warreth, you could say, wars with the seed, the offspring, the fruit of the Spirit. Again, this warfare. That's what Galatians 3:15 is talking about, a warfare between these two seeds. This whole idea could hardly be illustrated better than in the life of the Apostle Peter as found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. And you won't need to turn there because you'll recognize the story. You may not recognize the proximity of the two things that happens. But in verses 17 through 19, Yeshua lauds Peter and announces to him that he, Peter, was to be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which we find him using in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, in with the gospel of the kingdom, opening up the kingdom to the Judahites in Acts chapter 2 and the Gentilized Israelites in Acts chapter 10. So he lauds him and he says, here, Peter, I'm giving you, you're going to be the first man. I'm going to honor you with being the first man because of who you are and your spirituality. He was the man who claimed, thou art the Son of God. And upon that testimony, he lauds him and says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then, just four verses later, we find Yeshua calling Peter not a son of Satan, but Satan himself. Satan, get behind me. Just four verses later. That is a Satan, an adversary to the will of God. What was going on? Well, the battle, if you will, between the two seeds, the two fruits, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And don't look down your nose at Peter. Don't think, oh, how in the world could Peter have done that? You know, how could have all in the same close proximity could Peter have been lauded, and the next breath he's being called Satan? because the same battle goes on within every one of us on a personal level to one degree or another. Unless our conscience has been seared or we've quenched the spirit. And then we may no longer have a battle going on within us, which is a sad state indeed. Now, I share all of that with you to demonstrate that there indeed not only can be, but is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It's not inconsistent to deal with the flesh and the spirit in the same breath. And that same battle can and is and can be extended from the personal level to a corporate level. Seedliners declare that consistency demands that in Genesis 3:15, both seed lines must be the same. They must both be physical, is what they'll tell you. And I'm sure to the surprise of some of the seedliners, I can agree to that. However, my acknowledgement of that certainly does not mean or prove that a fallen angel / demon of darkness had to have been the father of Cain, in contradiction to the clear and plain teachings of Genesis 4:1. Instead, there's another option that they may not consider. Genesis 3:15 could be or is referring to two spiritual seed lines within one physical seed line or group of people. Or to put it another way, one physical seed line with two spiritual outlooks on life. Spiritual followers of evil, a physical people, two physical groups of people here, but both from the same physical group, but what one with a spiritual, one that could be recognized or described as spiritual followers of evil, and the other as spiritual followers of good. But the point being, they're still physical. Out of one physical group of people. Now, isn't that exactly what we find to be the case with Cain and Abel? There is no question that both Cain and Abel were fathered by Adam. I mean, even the seedliners have to admit they were both mothered by Eve. But there's no question that they were both fathered by Adam. Consult Genesis 4:1 again. Don't distort it, just take it for what it says. And there's no way around it. Like I said in the very beginning, or I think in the second message, all I need to do is to read Genesis 4:1, and it absolutely, 100%, disproves. It should be enough to completely persuade anyone that the seed line theory just won't fly. Because Adam is described there in plain English and Hebrew to be the father of Cain, by the blessing of Yahweh. So, there's no question that both Cain and Abel were fathered by Adam. And then later in Genesis 4, in verses 2 through 7, we're told that one brother chose good and the other chose evil. Again, in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 2 through 7, we're told that one brother chose good and one brother chose evil. In spite of the seed letters wanting you to believe that the evil in Cain was genetic, we're told in verse 7 that he had a choice. Genesis 4 and verse 7 again, it says, If thou, God speaking to Cain, doest well, listen closely, If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? Put in the question form. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, it's not when he says in the first part, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, it's not a genetic foregone conclusion. He had a choice. The New American Standard Version is a little clearer. It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God recognized, he's telling, he's encouraging, he says, you must master it, Cain. And if you do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. If you do bad, then expect the worst. Now, Genesis 3:15 is accepted almost universally to be the initial promise or prophecy concerning Yeshua, the only man born of the seed of a woman. You know, without the male part of the whole scenario. Who, speaking of Yeshua, who specifically came to make it possible for a remnant of a certain lineage of people to be able to overcome the fruit or the seed of the flesh. And there is no question that since his doing so, there has been and continues to be two spiritual seed lines within that one physical group of people. Isn't it true that those Israelites who are, as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter describe them respectively in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, quote, begotten through those Israelites who are begotten through the gospel, and those, quote, who are born again of indestructible seed? Is it not true that the same are reckoned as sons of God? Whereas those Israelites who refuse to acknowledge Yeshua as Lord, God, and King, and Savior, are reckoned as sons of the devil. Is that not true? Two spiritual seed lines within one physical group of people? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And before we get into the specifics, let it be understood that the Apostle John wrote this epistle not to both Israelites and Canaanites, but merely to Israelites. Now, starting with verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, speaking of Yeshua, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now we know, according to 1 John 1:9, that doesn't mean that those who abide in Christ never sin. But in other words, you could say that they no longer are a habitual sinner. When abiding in Christ, we don't habitually sin. We may fall and stumble at times, but we don't habitually sin as we did before living in Christ. Verse 6 again, going down to verse 9, it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed. That word seed, by the way, is the Greek word sperma. Is it literal? Is that to be understood as literal, physical? To be for his seed, speaking of Christ's seed, for his seed remaineth in him? No, it's not literal or physical seed or sperma. It's the spiritual, as Peter points out in 1 Peter, that it's the Word of God abides in him. Verse 9 again. For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For born of God, don't miss here, we're talking sons of the devil and or children of the devil, and here sons of God or born of God. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, Yeshua, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God, or be a continually habitual sinner. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever, you could say, knowing that John wrote to Israelites, whatever Israelite doeth not righteousness is not of God. And so what would he be? He would be not of God and of the devil. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And just the opposite would be true as well. Whatever Israelite that doeth righteousness through Yeshua and the empowerment of his Spirit is of God. One group of Israelites would be of God, and one group of Israelites would be of the devil. In other words, non-born-again, habitual, sinning Israelites are considered, in this passage by John, considered sons of the devil, children of the devil. Whereas born-again Israelites, who through the Spirit have put to death the deeds of the flesh, are considered sons of God. Seedliners take passages as 1 John chapter 3 and such phrases as children or sons of the devil, and then declare that the two seed lines of Genesis 3:15 must be physical. Whereas non-seedliners take such passages as 1 John chapter 3 and such phrases as sons of God and then proclaim that Genesis 3:15 refers to two spiritual seed lines within one physical group of people. Now, I'll let you decide which is the more scriptural and consistent interpretation of the two. Consider the inconsistency of the seed liners. They loudly protest that both seed lines in Genesis 3:15 must be physical, but then, when they get to the New Testament, only the sons of God are to be taken literally or physically. You see, if you want to talk about consistency, consistency demands that if the sons of the devil, such phrases as the sons of the devil or brood of vipers as found in other places that they like to hang their hat on as well, etc., are terms that are to be taken literally, meaning a literal physical seed line from Satan and Eve, if that's the case, then the term sons of God must also be taken literally. And the seed liners must then admit that to whoever that term is applied, we're talking about physical children begotten by God having had an untold number of sexual relationships with a number of different women through the centuries. Consistency demands that. If they demand that the sons of the devil have to be literal, then the sons of God do too. Especially when we're talking about the same context. Just another consequence, the seed liners fail to tell, the seed line proponents never mention. So, you tell me, which position is truly more consistent and spiritual, or excuse me, scriptural? Well, leave it at that with Genesis 3:15. And that's such a verse that as we go on, we may come back to that some more as maybe God provides or as possibly God provides more thoughts on it. But consistency does demand that we take one position or the other. And don't be buffaloed by those on the other side who say that you don't have any consistency in your position. Well, I've just proven through two or three different ways that indeed the consistency lies on our side, not on the seedliners. I think I still have time in this message to address now the judgments of God pronounced on Eve and Adam. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read verses 16 through 19. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he, God, or Yahweh, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Verse 19, In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. All seed liners that I've ever either read or listened to make a lot of noise, if you will, about the judgment that God brought down upon Eve. One seed line author, after quoting Genesis 3:16, wrote this, quote, Thus the penalties doled out to Eve related to her sexuality and sexual relations with her husband. Is it not unreasonable then to assume that whatever Eve did, it had to do with sexuality? End of quote. Now first note that he used the word assume. He said, is it not unreasonable then to assume that this is the case? He used the word assume. You see, that has to be assumed, because nowhere in God's Word are we told that the judgments upon Eve mean what the seed liners declare that they mean. So it can only be assumed. Now, in answer to that seed liner's question, no, it's not necessarily unreasonable to assume that. But that, in no fashion, means that such an assumption is correct. It's not unreasonable, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily correct. Another well-known seedline minister put it in the following manner, quote, In the divine punishment inflicted upon the woman Eve in Genesis 3:16, why did Almighty God employ the pain of childbirth? What is the purpose of the use of the word conception? How about the use of the word desire? The truth is, he says, God made the punishment to fit the crime. End of his quote. And that says it as succinctly as any I've ever read say it. The truth is, they say, God made the punishment to fit the crime. Oh, yeah? Well, if that's true for Eve, then it should be just as true for Adam. After all, according to the seed liners, Adam's sin was also sexual in nature. Consequently, the seed liners, although they will never admit this to you, but consistency demands, dictated by their own insistent declarations that the punishment fit the crime, that they, the seed liners, interpret Adam's judgment to really mean that he and his male progeny were to be punished with pain and sorrow in sex. Now, I think it's an unusual man who would agree that that's what's going on. Without getting too graphic here. I don't think there's very many men who would admit that God carried out that punishment, if that's indeed the way it should be interpreted. Not only that, but since seed liners interpret Adam's eating of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden as sex with either Eve or the devil, then I don't see that they have any choice. By the way, that was in verse 17. And thus, with that, then I don't see that they have any choice but to interpret the judgment against Adam of eating the herb of the field, eating, keep in mind just in verse 17 how they interpret eating the tree in the midst of the garden. I don't see how with that they have any choice but to interpret the judgment in verse 18, the very next verse, of eating the herb of the field as having sex with other women or demons. And thus they must also admit with that God's punishment upon Adam was essentially the very same thing for which he condemned Adam. So once again, there are serious consequences to the seed line hypothesis that potential seed line converts are never told. Why not? Well, because most seed line teachers have never adequately thought these things through. They've never taken their own theology to its inevitable conclusions. But the time has arrived to be honest with these matters. So, I ask you, Eve, did she or didn't she? Well, for those who are still not convinced, stay tuned for the Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 6. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we glorify you and praise you for your wonderful word, Father, for all that it holds for us. Father, not only as a means for our faith and our theological positions, but Father, also that it holds the answers in dealing with those errors that we have in our own theology and the theology of others. Father, once again, I pray that truth would prevail, that only truth would prevail in the hearts and minds of, Father, those who hear these messages, and that all of us would be delivered from error and false doctrine, Father, that we may have in our lives. Guide and direct us in this manner, and let you be praised. Let the praises go to you. Let you be glorified in Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.